Yeah, we're going back again to Jeremiah 25, verse 34. Howl, ye shepherds, that is, wail. Wail, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves, ye principals. The principal word principals here is the mighty ones. The mighty ones of the flock. Now, who are the mighty ones of the flock? Who are the shepherds? Here God now is addressing particularly those who are in the churches. And that's not a small number. We know from the World Almanac, which is not the Bible, but yet it has some pretty good numbers for us to know something about the size of our world and so on, that about a third of the people of the world are connected with some kind of a church that identifies with Christ. So it's a big number. It's about more than 2 billion people. And here this is directed at them, this particular statement. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in ashes, ye principles. Well, wallow yourselves, ye principles of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and you shall fall like pleasant vessels, and the shepherd shall have no way to flee, nor the mighty ones of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a howling of the mighty of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. And you know, that comes into reality when we look what is happening during the day of judgment. If we go back to Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11, it says, "And I say unto you that many," this is Christ speaking, "many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." This is the final harvest of believers. They'll be coming from all over the world, as we read in Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude or large crowd which no man can number, that are coming out of this time of great tribulation, this final 23-year period of testing before the day of judgment arrives. And they are going to be resurrected, or they'll be changed into their glorified spiritual bodies and be caught up right along with the resurrected bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who have been true believers in the past and have died and have been separated from their bodies and have been living and reigning with Christ in heaven. But nevertheless, their bodies will be resurrected simultaneously with these who are coming from all over the world, who have become true believers and are instantly changed into their glorified spiritual bodies. But the children of the kingdom, who are the children of the kingdom? Years ago, I used to really be troubled by these kind of statements, because God would say ugly things about my people. And our first conclusion is, well, my people means they are children of God. My people. But when you really persist and look up all the passages where God talks about my people, or like here, the children of the kingdom, you find that identifies also with anybody who has been a part of a local congregation. They are called my people because externally they have been in the kingdom of God, or identified with the kingdom of God. They've never been in the kingdom of God. They've been externally identified with the kingdom of God because the churches were a divine institution that God had established to represent the kingdom of God. And so he says, many shall come from the east, the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, now we're talking about the true believers, those who will truly be eternally with him, because they have come with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we want three believers or three testimonies in the Bible of people who were really true believers, we know it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are a few others, too, that God emphasized as being true believers, but they certainly are included. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the character of this statement. They will see, God is talking about the resurrection of the true believers, at the same time that there are those who are children of the kingdom who will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Why? Because this is one of the big areas of punishment. Remember the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? He is suffering. He is in torment. Why is he in torment? Well, the word torment there means that he is greatly saddened. He sees in this parable, he's of course in the grave, he's dead, but he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, who had nothing in this world, and he had everything. This world was pretty wonderful, and it is pretty wonderful. My, my, I hear of young people that finish college and they get a job that pays umpteen thousand dollars a year, and I hear about careers that are really developing, and we have all these neat inventions that the world never knew about a few years ago, and now they're knowing them. We drive beautiful automobiles, and we can take trips and see beautiful sunsets, and we have the joy of our families. Oh my, it's so wonderful to have the grandchildren over, and it's so wonderful. Oh, I still remember when I was growing up, we had cousins, a family that was about the same size as our family, and they lived 50, 60 miles away. But once in a great while, we would come together as families, we children, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 15 years of age. It was a ball. It was wonderful to be with our cousins. Oh, my, my. It was the great moment of the year that we as cousins could be together and play together and even fight. But that was all part of the action. It was a wonderful time. And these are the kind of joys that we have. The love of a young man or any man for his wife that he just married, or living on cloud nine. Oh, life is wonderful. They don't know the miseries that are going to come. But they don't necessarily have to come. But in the midst of it all, there is a lot of joy. And God, in his wonderful mercy, has provided all of this. I got a letter just very recently from somebody who says, why would God create billions of people and then kill them just because of their sins? Just kill them. Why would he do that? Well, the fact is, most people who are killed by God, they are not, it's not a ruthless execution like when Jesus is showing it on at the time of the cross. They die of a disease, maybe, or they die of old age, or they die once in a while in an accident. But basically, life is very pleasant. It is very nice, very nice. And God has, that's a blessing that God, he gives us, as he says in the Gospel of Matthew, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and his sunshine. There is a lot of enjoyment. Of course, there's also a lot of suffering because of man's sin against man. But in the midst of it all, we manage to have a certain amount of happiness ordinarily, and then we die. Our life in this world has been pinched off, but we've had a good life. We really have had a good life. It hasn't been all that bad at all. And we're not at all conscious that we're under the wrath of God because of our sins. People who don't know anything about the Bible knows nothing about the wrath of God, except that they somehow sense that sin is bad, and yet they're sinning, they're living as in the wrong kind of a marriage or whatever, or they're living in the drug culture or whatever, and they think they're still having happiness, even though they get a little uneasy maybe that sin, but still they're enjoying themselves. And this is gone. But imagine the terrible, terrible understanding that all your life you have been a faithful member of the church. You have followed the rules precisely. You've been baptized. You made a beautiful confession of faith. You're an elder or a deacon. You teach a Sunday school class, and you're looked upon as a real child of God. You're a marvelous example of what a Christian ought to be. And if anybody is going to be raptured when the time comes, it's going to be me, because look at how wonderful a church member I am. And I'm not in a heathen religion of some kind like Buddhism or Confucianism or Hinduism or something of that nature. I'm in a true church. We use the Bible. We know all about salvation. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus, and I believe on the Lord Jesus, and therefore God saved me, and so on and so on. Like the rich man in the parable of Luke 16, I am tormented in this flame. I am saddened. That word torment can only be translated saddened, because he's recognizing that beggar, that dirty, rotten beggar that was always at my doorstep, he's with Christ, and I'm here, and under the judgment of God. Flame has to do with God is a consuming fire. And it's interesting, God calls this a place of outer darkness. He's weeping and gnashing. The word is, he's yelling and screaming at God, you know, like some of the verses teach. Wasn't I a wonderful teacher? I was a missionary. I've been a pastor for years, and so on and so on. And here I am, and God is going to be effectively saying, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And God speaks of them now being in outer darkness. Now, this happens during the time of the Day of Judgment. So God is using the Day of Judgment really as a time, he's speaking of it as a time of outer darkness, because it's a time when there is no gospel, no mercy, no grace. It is total darkness. We read in Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people that are saying, oh, I'll sure be glad when Christ comes. I'll sure be glad because I'm a child of God and I'm going to be with Christ forevermore. I just can't wait for that. And God says, now wait a minute, now wait a minute. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord, of Jehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. That's why God uses the phrase, Christ comes as a thief in the night. He comes for those who are in spiritual darkness, because the day of judgment is darkness. We read in verse 20 of Amos 5, shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Now we can begin to see why on the cross, as Jesus is demonstrating his suffering, he's demonstrating the day of judgment, as there are 3 hours of total darkness. Just like that was demonstrated in the 10 plagues, when for 3 days and 3 nights there was darkness that could be felt in the land of Egypt. That also was demonstrating the day of judgment. Darkness means there is no mercy no possibility of salvation. It is all gone. It's a day of darkness. And so God also speaks about those who are yelling and screaming, weeping and gnashing of teeth at a time of a day of darkness. They are in outer darkness. It's interesting that he also says, for example, and he repeats this several times in the New Testament, but like, for example, I believe it's in Matthew 13, verse 42, Matthew 13, verse 42, and there we read about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, how can it be outer darkness and a furnace of fire? If we were going to look at this very literally, then we'd have to say that's a contradiction, because fire brings light. You can't deny that. But why does he say it? Here he's speaking of it as a furnace of fire. Because God says that Christ is a consuming fire. It is, you don't have to be physically there. It's the fact that, in fact, the final end is a lake of fire. When God finally annihilates everything, it's all gone. There's no remembrance anymore. It is because God actually uses fire to burn it all up. But let's go back again to where we were looking in Jeremiah 25. We were looking at that word whirlwind. And then verse 33 of Jeremiah 25, and the slain of the Lord of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other. Again, emphasize killing, death. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principals, or the mighty ones of the flock, for the days of your slaughter, again, death, the day of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. Now, that's a curious phrase. Ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. The word pleasant can also be translated and has been translated in the Bible as desire, desire. And when you see the word desire, normally it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, we have a nice verse there that shows how the word desire is used. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, we read in verse 6, for thus says Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire, that's the word, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. Well, this obviously is talking about the end, that the desire is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who all the true believers desire with all their heart, because he is their Savior. He is their Lord. And so when it says here, going back to Jeremiah 25, and ye shall fall like a desirable vessel, or a vessel of desire, maybe it would be better to translate it. It's the fact is that it's emphasizing that Christ died for our sins. He also died. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He died and rose again. But in all of that happened before the creation of the world at all. And that totally introduced a big piece of information. Incidentally, we won't develop this at all in this study, but it talks about, you know, that the only sign I will give you, he told the Pharisees, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Christ will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that word sign means, I will give you a demonstration. I will give you a demonstration. And we're going to develop that word in one of our studies as we go along. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 25, verse 35. And the shepherd shall have no way to flee, nor the mighty of the flock to escape. When judgment day comes, you're locked in. He shall fall like a vessel of desire. In other words, the same judgment will come upon you that came upon the Lord Jesus, or the same judgment that came upon the Lord Jesus is what has to come to those who are not under the covering of the Lord Jesus. And he died, and he rose again, and because he overcame death. But these who are falling here, like Christ fell when he died, they remain dead. They do not rise again.